Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
This is going to be dealing with the Psalms. I think the Psalms are the most beautiful affirmations of the human heart, as well as the most evil affirmation of the human heart. I guess every emotion that man has ever experienced is related to the Psalms. And we're going to be dealing with the Psalms for the next few weeks. I'd like to show you a few resources, I think, that would be helpful to you. There are many good commentaries in the Psalms. There's only a few excellent ones, and I want to list three of them for you. The Tyndale Old Testament Series by InterVarsity Press is a very concise and yet technical commentary on the Psalms that I think really would help a Sunday school teacher. Another very good author is a man called Alexander. It's called The Psalms Translated and Explained, and the publisher is Baker. If you're looking for a more extensive commentary, this one by Alexander is very good. And finally, another man that I trust very much is called The Exposition of the Psalms by Leupold, L-E-U-P-O-L-D, and it's also by Baker Books. And if you're looking for some good resource material, these books are the best, I think. We're going to be dealing today with Psalms 40, and then we're going to be moving to Psalms 51. As you know, the Bible book series covers too many scriptures in one lesson for us to deal with all of them exegetically. So what I'm going to do in this series is pick what I think are the two most important passages, or one most important passage, and cover it thoroughly, instead of trying to just hodgepodge a bunch of them. Now let's look at Psalms 40. It's a very important psalm. It breaks naturally into two halves. Verses 1 through 10 are a prayer of praise for the past, and verses 11 through 17 are a prayer for the present. I'm going to be dealing primarily with verses 1 through 10, and then moving on to Psalms 51, which I think is crucial for our understanding of the life and heart of David, and also of the problem of guilt and forgiveness. Okay? Notice what it says for a choir director is the opening. Now, these opening tags, we're not sure if they're original or not, but they're as old as we have manuscripts of. And so this shows us that this psalm, though very personal in nature, is not simply a personal psalm, but it's meant for the whole corporate worshiping body. Now, notice where it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, it's the word wait, which speaks of I waited intensely. And that's the idea here. This man is trusting in God. He's going to wait on him. Now, the word the Lord there, it's very important for us to see in an English Bible the distinction made in the Old Testament between two Hebrew words. The word Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. Because the Jews were so afraid to pronounce the covenant name of God, lest they break one of the commandments, every time they came in their scriptures to the covenant name for God, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, from Exodus chapter 3, it's where it's revealed to Moses, they would pronounce the Hebrew name Adonai. So in your Old Testament, where all the letters are capitalized, it is Yahweh. Where the letters are lowercase letters, it's Adonai. The easiest way to tell is the R. Now, if you look at this part, the R is capitalized. This is the covenant name for God. It is the Hebrew word to be, I am that I am. Now, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. A little more literal rending of the Hebrew here would be, he bent down to me. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the creator of all the universe bending down to hear man's faint prayer and cry? Well, it's not a faint prayer, because the word for cry here is a word for loud cry. You know, it's audible. The Oriental people were very loud in their prayers. And now, it mentions here, he brought me out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. Now, the pit of destruction here, many translations differ on this, but it's the word noise. If you have several kids at home, you know why it's talking about this. No, this is the idea of probably the underground water rushing through Sheol or something like that, causing this loud noise. The word about the miry clay is the word bogged down. It's a swampy idea. Now, this goes back to the Hebrew concept that we find in the next part of verse 2, where it says, thou hast set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. The Orientals used many metaphors to describe aspects of their daily existence. To be on a rock was the symbol of stability. To be in the bog or the mires was a symbol of instability. And so to speak of God as a rock as over against a miry clay is a metaphor of trusting in God and not in ourselves. The ideal of footsteps or walking is a biblical metaphor for lifestyle. That's why originally Christianity was called the Way, and that reflects the Old Testament use of its ancient paths. Thou direct me in the path, thou lightest my path with light. So it's a picture of man's ethical and moral lifestyle, and that's the metaphor that's drawn on here. In verse 3 it says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Now here is the corporate nature of this psalm. Really, Christianity is a corporate faith. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Think of the pronouns. They're all plural. Our Father. Think, if you would, with me, the word for saint. The word saint never appears in the singular in the New Testament except one passage where the context is corporate. It is impossible to be an isolated believer. We need each other. We're in this thing together. It's our Father. It's our God. And the psalmist is picking up on that corporate nature of worship and faith. Now, it says in verse 3, many will see and fear. Now, here is a Hebrew play on words. The words see and fear are different only by an initial yod. It's all the difference. So they're real close. They're pronounced very similarly. Now, when it mentions, let me see, the idea, and I will trust in the Lord, that is the essence of biblical faith. The word trust or trustworthiness is the background to the New Testament word faith. Faith is not jumping off a cliff in the dark and hoping God will be there. Faith is looking at the trustworthiness of God in His Word, how He's dealt with people, how He's dealing with our lives and people we know, and based on that, we commit ourselves. Now, that is the idea of trusting in the Lord, and that is the basis for all the relationships of the Bible. The Bible is primarily a relationship book. Its primary purpose is to bring man into a relationship with God through Christ. It does have a doctrinal emphasis, but only secondary after the relationship, and the trust and the faith focusing on the relationship. Now, verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Now, the word blessed here is the word that is translated in the Septuagint, the very same word as we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Happy is, blessed is, and that's what it's talking about, the concept here. Who has made the Lord his trust. Now, let me translate a little more literally. Who has set Yahweh, no verb, his place of security. Now, this is the idea about God is the focal point of our trust. Not ourselves, not our own actions, not our personality types, not how much we trust, not what we do. God is the focus of our trust. It is what He is, what He has done that gives us confidence, not who we are and not what we've done. Now, it continues. And has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Now, the Hebrew word here, to turn, is the word to mean to turn, to look at. God does not look at the wicked, and He does not look at those, and now mine has, into falsehood. The Living Bible has turned to idols. The Revised Standard Version has false gods. Now, the word falsehood in the Old Testament means idolatry. And so He says God's not going to look at or focus on those who are wicked and are idolaters. That's the meaning there. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done. Here is an emphasis on the acts of God, not our acts, God's marvelous acts in history. And it says, there is none to compare with Thee. And that's a good word. I want to make a brief digression here. I see bumper stickers all the time that say God and country. I want to tell you there is nothing in the category with God. Now, I know we have a patriotic love for our country, but it is inappropriate to put God in any other category, including country or denomination or anything. God is not comparable with anything. It's impossible to compare God. Now, that's where it says, in the last part of verse 5, I'm going to read New American Standard. That's what I'm using today, but I want to retranslate it in just a moment. Here's New American Standard. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Now, first of all, this is not a conditional sentence. It should not be if I would. It should be I will speak of them. And in the second half says, but they are too numerous. He starts speaking and then he gets discouraged because there's too much to say on the subject. That's the idea here. Now in verse 6 it says, this is a very important concept, biblically speaking, Old Testamentally speaking, so listen well. Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Now the word sacrifice, the first one here, means a bloody sacrifice. Something had to die. The second word means a meal, M-E-A-L, offering. Now King James puts the word meat, M-E-A-T. In 1611, meat meant non-meat, but it's changed its meaning then. This is a cereal sacrifice, and so King James is very confusing at this point. Now it says, thou hast not desired. Does that mean God never wanted sacrifice? No. 1 Samuel 15:22 is another passage. God is focusing in on the heart of people, not on the sacrifice. Now, this is so important. Biblically speaking, your attitude is much more crucial than your acts. God wants to know the why of your action before God wants to know what you're doing. Motive is the key. So sacrifice is not bad, but it's mechanical. Ritual sacrifice will not work. Now, when it says, my ears thou hast opened, the word here in Hebrew for opened is to dig. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, uses this to be a messianic passage. I really don't think in context it can be a messianic passage because of verse 12, which mentions the author's iniquity. Now, in Hebrew, to dig someone's ear out was in the sense of either opening their ears so you could hear and act on God's word, or digging man's ear out in the sense of creating man's body. Now, the author of the Hebrews takes in the sense of creating man's body. There's a real possibility in the context of the Old Testament that we're talking about when a slave was set free, but he wanted to serve his master. His master took his ear, put it on a piece of wood and drove an awl through it, and that made him a slave forever. And we find that in Exodus 21:6, which may be the background to this. I'm just not sure. Now when it says, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Now burnt offerings means the entire animal was burnt on the altar, a symbol of total dedication. In the sin offering, which always occurred first, the fat of the intestines were placed on the altar. The priest included part of the animal for himself, and the rest was disposed of. Now, notice, if you will, where it mentions in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. The author here knew that the only sins that are covered in the sacrificial system are the sins of passion or ignorance. Any premeditated sin there is no sacrifice for, including the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. In the Old Testament, it's called the sin of the high hand. Now, later in Psalms 51, David couldn't offer a sacrifice because he premeditatively took Bathsheba to himself, had her husband killed, and then covered it up. So here he says, I'm coming to you personally with this. Now, when it says in the book, written of me, it means upon me, I think it's referring to the entire Revelation, and I don't think it's really messianic, though the author of Hebrews takes it that way. Now, I delight to do thy will, O God, is focusing in on the obedience, on the attitude that is appropriate with the sacrifice. They both are significant, but only together. Then it says, thy law is within my heart. Now, the word for heart here is the word bowels. If you wanted to speak Hebraically and you wanted to tell your girl you love her, you wouldn't say, I love you with all my heart. You'd say, I love you with all my liver, all my bowels. The bowels were the seat of the emotions. If you ever eaten Mexican food too late, you know why the ancients thought that was the seat of the emotions. Now, notice where it says, the law written within me. Now, what does that mean? It means of an inner motivation. You might want to see Jeremiah 31:31-34 for the new covenant, or you might want to see Isaiah 51:7 for the same concept. Now, verse 9 and following, let me go to verse 10. I have not hidden, and it's going to say five things about what God. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness, of thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. David's saying, I just don't love you within, but I'm going to tell everybody else about it. And those five things mentioned there are aspects of God. Now let's turn quickly then over to Psalm 51, if we could, which of course is the psalm of David's sin with Bathsheba. If you want to get the context, you might want to look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Psalm 32 also deals the same period of David's life, but later in chronological order. Okay? Now, the reason it's so significant that David committed this kind of sin is, to the Old Testament mind, the king represented God. And this king has acted very inappropriately. Now, notice David's plea. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. In this whole psalm, David never one time uses the covenant name for God. He's afraid to. He's broken that covenant. But he does use this word loving kindness. Now, this is the Hebrew word hesed. It's translated in King James, I believe, mercy. In New American Standard, it's loving kindness. In my opinion, it is the word that is analogous to the New Testament word agape. Both of them speak of God's covenant fidelity. Both of them speak of no strings attached sacrificial love. And that's what we're talking about here, loving kindness. Now, then it says, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, the word blot out here is the word erase completely. Now, the ancient ink had acid in it. And when you wrote, it burnt itself into the paper. So to erase something was extremely difficult, if not impossible. But God could do it. Let me give you a few places where that's used. Let's see. Exodus 32:32, Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah 44:22. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, the word transgressions I left out, and I want to mention that. The word transgressions in verse 1, the word iniquity in verse 2, and the word sin in verse 2 are the three different Hebrew words for sin. There are three different words. Transgression means an open-eyed rebellion against God's will. Iniquity means to be warped or crooked, and the word sin means to miss the mark. In Hebrew, the words righteous or just all have the same root word, which means a standard or a measuring stick. All the words for sin are a deviation from that standard. The standard is not a godly man. The standard is God himself. That's why the Bible says, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Now, that's a tough standard. But if you're going to compare yourself and be righteous by your works, you're going to have to meet the standard of the person of God. Now, what we usually do is find some backslidden Christian and say, well, I'm better than him. I ain't going to cut it, friends and neighbors. Now, the words transgression, iniquity, or sin are the three ways to intensify David's sense of his own guilt. Now, it says, wash me thoroughly. Here is David seeing his sin as a soiled garment, a piece of clothing that has become tainted. Now, that's a New Testament metaphor, too. Paul many times talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. That's using the garment as a picture there. We talk about the robes of righteousness of Christ. That's the idea there. Now, when it mentions then in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David's not trying to pass the buck. He's not trying to say, well, it's Bathsheba's fault. She should have had a shower curtain. You know, none of that junk. It's Eve's fault. It's the snake's fault. David's saying, look, I'm guilty. I know it. It's my fault. I'm responsible. Man, we have got a plague of people trying to pass the buck, religiously speaking. Flip Wilson's The Devil Made Me Do It. Modern culture, it's my parents. No, jerko, it's your own fault. You are responsible for your sinful acts. Now, when it mentions here, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, of course, he killed Uriah, and he violated Bathsheba, and the son of that union died. So there was many folks involved in David's sin. The concept here is that sin is not only against others and against our own person, but it's ultimately against God who made us in his image. Now, it continues then, let's see down in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this is not saying that David's mother was promiscuous. This is the Old Testament counterpart of the New Testament doctrine of original sin. Now, I have done an extensive tape on that called Volitional Sin versus Original Sin. The key passage is Romans 5, 12 and following. If you'll write me, just say, Bob, send me the tape on original sin. I'd be happy to do that. I think it'll be something, if you're interested, it'll really help you on this dichotomy between we're fallen in Adam, but we're also responsible for our acts. We have a propensity to sin from our birth, but each of us chooses to personally participate in that potential. Now, notice this, see where it mentions, Behold, thou dost desire truth in my innermost being. And the word there is inward parts. David is talking about the way he feels about things. He's a miserable person. Guilt is just weighing him down, and he's about ready to smother under it. It's also speaking of our motives. Remember, attitude is the key in the Christian life. It's not what you do that's primary. It's why you do what you do that God looks at. All the religious ritual in the world will not help a man whose attitude is not right. You can be baptized till your toes wrinkle. You can do every religious rite you want to. And if there's not a soft heart in faith toward God, it means nothing. Matter of fact, it's worse than nothing. Because many times we put what we've done for God up in front of ourselves, and we fool ourselves into a false sense of religious assurance over the ritual we've done. Listen to me again. Christianity and biblical faith focuses in on who God is and what God has done, not on who we are and what we do. Okay? Now, notice where it says, let's see. Let's look at verse 7 where it says, Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. David's using another metaphor here. He's using the metaphor of a leper. Now, in the Old Testament, leprosy was a divine kind of illness. If God didn't like you, he zapped you with leprosy. That's part of the Old Testament's view of that disease. And so David is using that. He feels he's unclean, like a leper. We get that from the idea. Leviticus 14, 6 and 7 is this ritual about purifying with hyssop. It's a future tense verb. The word wash is a future tense verb. The word help me is a future tense verb. Now, it says, Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You might want to see Isaiah 1, 18. Snow, as you know, is a metaphor of covering. You can know a junkyard can look pretty after a foot of snow, right? Well, God's going to cover man's sin. That's the view here. Now, when it says, make me to hear joy and gladness, talking about don't cast me out. It's saying bring home the person who sinned. Notice the Old Testament aspect, there's joy and gladness. Friends, we need to get this Puritan ideal of Christianity away from us, this black hat that never smiles. God help us. Christianity, biblical faith, is a joyful experience with God. It's a relationship of affirming God's creation and who we are as individuals and our fellow man. It's a wonderful, joyous experience, not a solemn, serious, yucko, deliver me from that. Now, notice where it says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. This is talking about that when God forgets, the biblical metaphor for forgiveness is forgetting. The biblical metaphor for judgment is remembrance. When God forgives, God forgets. I guess one of the greatest things in my life was experiencing the forgiveness of God the way I am. Now, he wants me to be more like his son. He's working in my life to make me that way, but he does forgive me. Why don't you look up Psalms 103:12, Isaiah 38:17, and Micah 7:19 for those great promises of forgiving and forgetting. I've done a tape on that. I'll send it to you on the back side of this tape on original sin if you'll write me. Forgiveness, what is it? Now, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. This word in Hebrew, create, is the word bara. It is only used for God. It is used in the Genesis account of creation. This is the closest place we come in the Old Testament to the concept of rebirth. David's saying, I don't want to be sewed back together. You know, I don't want to be a Humpty Dumpty glued back together. I want to be brand new. Create me again. And that's the prayer there. Of course, the word heart here is the idea of the complete personality. Now, when it mentions in verse 11, do not cast me away from thy presence, and the parallel passage means the same thing, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, who in the Old Testament did David know who God took his Holy Spirit from? Saul. Remember that? 1 Samuel 16:14. And David, of course, was involved in that deal. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Now, this word about restore is really, oh, restore. It's a plea. Friends, I want to tell you that we need to have a sense of fellowship with God. We need to have our sins dealt with, and that joyful response. If your faith is not joyful, something's wrong someplace with it. Now, notice what it says, "Then I will teach transgressors their way." Oh, may I teach is the Hebrew. David's not saying, do something for me on the inside. David's saying, God, if you'll forgive my sin, if you'll do something for me, I'll tell people about it. I'll share it with others. And that's the idea here, that faith, to be real, is something we give away to others. This deal in our culture about faith is so personal. It's just something I can't talk about. That's a bunch of yucko. Biblically speaking, if you have true biblical faith, it's going to well up in you like a stream of water and overflow, and everybody's around you, and you can't help it. Biblical faith is an unchanneled river in the Holy Spirit. Friend, it's not personal. If it's real, it's going to be shared. And I think that's so, so important. I think I'm going to stop there with this and go back through and try to sum up what we're talking about. This series this week deals with Psalm 40, Psalm 42, and Psalm 51. I think the greatest emphasis we can do is to talk about, number one, that a sense of guilt is appropriate in God. There are some things that we do that we need to feel guilty about, but God has provided a way for us to deal with that guilt. We need to avail ourselves of that. And then when we look back at our lives, there's going to be rejoicing and thanksgiving for what God has done, His acts, His grace, His kindness. We cannot focus our biblical faith in our own actions. Our guilt is ours, and we have to live with it. God has provided a way to take away that guilt, and that provision is not in our efforts or our works or our goodness. New Testament speaking, and ultimately speaking, it's in the sacrifice of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was in the sacrificial system. But as in the Old Testament and the New, it is our inner response to what God has provided for us that is crucial to biblical faith. It is not how much you know about God. It is not a correct theology. It is not how conservative you are. It is not how often you attend church. It is not how deeply you feel. It is a personal relationship based on taking God at His word and acting on that in the fullness of our hearts. It is our attitude, and it should issue not in fear and not in a bunch of rules. There are rules in the Bible, but that's not the primary focus. Christianity should issue in a loving, wonderful, joyous, happy response to ourselves, to our family, to our world, to our neighbors. A real way to know that you've got the real thing, the book of 1 John says, is our attitude and action toward others. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.